Let's turn again in our Bibles as we continue our way through 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 21, one of the more well-known narratives in the life of Elijah and Ahab. We're going to read the first 24 verses of 1 Kings 21 that's found on page 350. So let's turn together to 1 Kings chapter 21, and we'll read the first 24 verses. Again, that's page 350. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and set Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed them in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' And say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasa, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also, concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, 'Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country.'" And that's as far as we're reading in God's word. May he add the blessing of his increase upon the preaching of that word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do we believe that being a Christian means that our lives will be easier in this life? Does being a Christian mean that our lives are more prosperous, that we will necessarily enjoy the blessings of bounty. The fact is, many Christians do assume this. They assume that if you become a Christian, that there is a payout, a payment in this world. We expect things to go better for us. We expect things to be easier. Now, it is true that, as we saw last week, that when children obey their parents, it does go well with them in this land. But how exactly does it go well for them? The Christian life is one that is lined with blessings, to be sure. But we are sometimes surprised by the ways in which we also suffer. And we're sometimes shocked when we see the wicked prosper. When the thief steals and gets away with it, that murders take life and they're never caught. When those who rebel, who reject, who shake their fist in the hand of God, not only seem to get away with it, but seem to be getting ahead in this world, while those who submit, who humble, who try to follow God's way, seem to be treading water or even overtly persecuted. It's a problem of suffering. Part of the problem that we have is that we have a wrong view of blessing and we have the wrong time frame for justice. As we return this morning to our study in 1 Kings, once again we find the king Ahab in his summer home, normally ruling from Samaria. Now he's in Jezreel, and once again Elijah is present. Many days have passed from the time that Elisha has become the assistant of Elijah, so we would rightly assume that both Elisha and Elijah are present, although only Elijah speaks. Much time has passed so that the famine is over, the rain has come, so much so that the vineyards in the land are prosperous once again. Ahab is in Jezreel as well, his summer home with the residents of that city, the second royal city here. And it's in this context that we find this conflict. And the question before us is this: does God's justice stand? Is it true that the righteous are blessed and that the wicked receive their just rewards? We consider this theme, that Jesus Christ assures us of his justice as we witness the injustice at Naboth's vineyard. I'll say that one more time. Jesus Christ assures us of his justice while we witness the injustice at Naboth's vineyard. In our first point, then, we find the righteous refusal, where Naboth is asked to sell the land that is adjacent to the property of the palace. Here in Jezreel, Naboth owned land right next door to where Ahab made his residence. And the fact is, Jezreel was known for producing a very large quantity of wine. It's known for the vineyards in the land. Now, Ahab wanted more land. Now, remember, Ahab is the king. He already has a palace in Samaria and a second home in Jezreel. He not only receives a large portion of the profits of the land, he wants his own private field to cultivate in order to plant his vegetables. So he says to Naboth in verse 2, "Let me have the vineyard that is close to my palace so that I might have a vegetable garden. And in exchange, I will give you either money, I'll purchase it outright, or I'll give you a better vineyard in exchange." But Naboth refuses unequivocally to even consider this proposition. And as we see, it is a righteous refusal. Now, we might be asking ourselves the question, what's the big deal? Why doesn't he simply sell the land? It might seem odd to our ears. Now, if you wanted to, in this next week, sell the home that you purchased, you would have every right and could do so with God's blessing. You could surely purchase another home. If you had land that you wanted to sell, you could sell that without any hesitation and without any fear of sinning. But what we have to remember here is the land that Naboth is being asked to sell is not just any land. It is his ancestral land. It is ground, a vineyard, that has been passed on to him for many generations. It is the family farm, if you will. And as you can imagine, it would be hard to sell the family farm where your grandfather and your father and you have been born and raised. But it's more than that. It's not just an ancestral farm. This is the land of the promise. It is land that had been given by God in fulfillment of God's promises. This is covenantal land. God is the owner of the land. The Israelites are simply tenants. And God is free to give the land to whomever he pleases. It was a gift that the Lord gave to the Israelites. This land was a possession that the Israelites received from the hand of the Lord some 400 years ago. It was a sign of God's faithfulness. God had promised to Abraham, "Wherever you walk, this land I will give to your children after your children had been slaved in Egypt." This promise had been fulfilled. It was God's sovereign free choice to give the land as a sovereign gift. Added to this fact, it was supposed to be an everlasting possession of God's people, a continual testimony that God is the one who owns the land, who gifts the land, and he has seen fit to give this particular parcel to Naboth and his children. It is a reminder that God provides. It is through the provision of this land passed on from Naboth to his children for generations to come that God would provide for his people within the land. Remember, this land was given freely by God. The Israelites did not till the land. They did not build the cities. They did not build the plant the vineyards or build the wine presses. God says, "I'm going to give you a land that is flowing with milk and honey. You're going to simply walk into it, and it's going to have homes built. It's going to have vineyards planted and wine presses ready for use." The Israelites received it graciously. And it was to be an everlasting possession of those whom God deemed saw fit to give it. And that was really the idea behind the year of Jubilee. You remember that in the year of Jubilee, the land that had been sold was really only rented out for a certain limited period of time. The year of Jubilee, the land would be returned to its rightful owners. That way, the ancestors and their name would be tied to the specific land. This was also a way to ensure equality and provision that would stop the abuse from the strong or the rich from possessing the entire land, and it was to protect the poor and needy so that they too would have a land and have share and have provision. So this land was gifted in accordance with a covenant-keeping God. It says something about God. It says God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, faithful God, a provider for the poor. He is just, merciful, and kind. But it also says something about the identity of the people. Naboth could say, "This is the land that God, the Lord God, gave to my forefathers. I dwell in the land because I am one of God's people. This is where I belong, in the land of Israel. I am not an Amorite. I'm not a Philistine. I'm an Israel that has a plot here. And I and my children belong to the Lord. And I've received an eternal inheritance. I'm one of the tribes of Israel." But there is also another layer that is taking place here. You remember that the land was always teaching the Israelites about the future. The land was never itself the end or the complete fulfillment of the promises. There is a future eternal inheritance, a possession in a land of rest, the new heavens and the new earth that were being pointed to when this land was received. Just as the Israelites had graciously, freely, sovereignly been gifted with this land, so entrance into the eternal land of rest, the land of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, is a gift freely, sovereignly gifted upon God's people. They don't earn it. They don't purchase it. It's freely given. That's what the land was telling the Israelites. But you see, Ahab doesn't care. Ahab cares nothing about covenants, about inheritance. And he cares little for the people he was to govern. You see, the only thing Ahab cares about is a better place to plant his beans, garlic, and onions. Naboth says righteously to Ahab, I will not sell this ancestral land. That's in accordance with Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 says this, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity. The land is mine, thus says the Lord. You are sojourners with me. The land I give you shall be your possession forever. So Naboth, in order to sell this land, would have to do what is unthinkable. It would be to sever his ties with the Lord. It would be to reject a gift that God had given. It was to deny not only Naboth's identity, but to deny the identity of the Lord as the God who is sovereign and says, here is the land, keep it forever because I give it to you. For Naboth, it is better to obey God rather than man. For Naboth to sell this possession, I think we have to wrap our minds around this. For Naboth to sell this treasured possession is to remove himself from the plot of land that the Lord has planted him, is to deny his own identity. To put it in present day age, it would be similar to a child, a covenant child, renouncing their baptism and forsaking the church, saying, I do not want to be identified as a child of God. I renounce my baptism. I cut my ties off with God's people. Or it would be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a cup of soup. Naboth couldn't do this. He wouldn't do this. It was unthinkable. So what does Ahab do? I love this. He goes home. So verse 4. Goes to his room, lays on his bed, pouts, sulks, refuses to eat, turns his head to the wall. He won't have anybody see him. He won't have any food. Because in his heart, Ahab covets, he craves. Sin has mastered him. Ahab is now a slave. Although it is true that God's people can be content even when they're in prison, as Paul says in Philippians, I've learned to be content in every situation. Ahab, the wicked king, is not content even as he's laying on a couch in a palace. He has basically anything that his heart desires. Yet there's one thing in which the Lord says to him, no, you may not have that. And he pouts, sulks like a little child. Well, after this righteous refusal, Jezebel sees her husband pouting like a little child, and she comes up with a treacherous scheme. Jezebel says to her husband, I will give you Naboth's vineyard. Now think of how striking that is. I will give you Naboth's. So Jezebel is putting herself in the place of God. God gave the land to Naboth. Jezebel says, I'm going to take what God gives to Naboth and I'm going to give it to you, as if Jezebel has the right to give what God has given to someone else. So the wicked queen conspires with the city officials in verse 8 and the nobles of the land. And they come up with a couple worthless men. It reminds us of Eli's sons, a couple scoundrels. They're willing to do anything for the right price, co-conspirators. So they throw a fast, and usually when you throw a fast, or you hold a fast. It's a holy, solemn convocation that you do when there is some grievous sin in the land. That there's some unidentified and unrepented of sin that is causing God's justice to be poured out on the land. And they use this solemn convocation to create the very treacherous sin that a fast was supposed to identify. So they accuse Naboth in verse 13 of cursing God and cursing the king, thus breaking the third and fifth commandment. Now, I have to remember here that this is not necessarily two separate events that he is being accused of doing, or two separate words that Naboth is being accused of saying. To curse the king is to curse God. In a theocracy, when the king represents God, the king is seen as God's agent, as a covenant representative of the Lord. To curse the king is akin to cursing God. So if you curse the king, you are cursing God. To slander Ahab's name would be slandering the name of the Lord. When the people of the city are tricked, are fooled, Naboth is killed by these two false witnesses, murdered at the hands of the city officials, and at the request of this scheming, treacherous queen. Now, it is wise, before we continue, to take a moment and apply this aspect to our own hearts. Earlier, we read from the Ten Commandments, and the last commandment is the root of breaking all the other commandments. Almost every sin starts with a coveting in the heart. A loving something more than loving God, His Word, and His commands. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Ahab coveted his neighbor's field. And that coveting turns to not only theft, but murder. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, greed is a dangerous monster that is never content and is always consuming. Proverbs says that the greed is like a leech. The twin sisters, give, give, which always take and take. Let our hearts be warned, because we share the same heart as Ahab does in our text. In our sinful nature, mankind will never be satisfied with the things of this world. We are always craving, always wanting bigger, better, more. The idols of the heart are never satisfied. So let us take warning at what happens in Ahab's life. When the coveting turns into theft and murder, let us learn to master, to not let sin master us. Because its desire is our very blood. But Jezebel's schemes in our text work out. Naboth is dead. Ahab gets what he wants. But we also notice, if you still have your Bibles open, I want to just read one verse from 2 Kings 9. If you turn a few pages, 2 Kings 9, verse 26. This is when Jehu starts meting out God's justice. We're going to look at this in our next point. But 9 verse 26, we find, yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord. Did you catch that? The Lord sees not only the blood of Naboth, but the blood of his sons. Evidently, what happened when the zeal of the people, or perhaps the overreaching treachery of the queen comes to full fruition, not only does Naboth lose his life, his sons do as well. The wicked queen snuffs out the line of Naboth. And that actually makes sense when we look at what happens here. How could Ahab go in and take possession of Naboth's vineyard if Naboth had sons to take possession of it? The whole line of Naboth is extinguished in order for Ahab to receive this possession. Such is the treachery, such is the wickedness, such is the sin of this king and queen. Now, this is troubling for us. This is troubling for us because we know that God is good and God is just. Nahab is righteous and he is innocent, yet the wicked triumphed over him, and in our text thus far, it appears that they get away with it. This is also an instructive lesson for us. The righteous do not always seem to prosper in this life, do they? Sometimes it seems that while the righteous are persecuted and lose, the wicked enjoy times of plenty and ease. Just on the news this past week, think of the Masterpiece Bakery in Colorado. Repeatedly targeted and harassed for standing up and standing on his convictions. This chapter illustrates an important truth that we sometimes forget. We should not be surprised when we are persecuted because we are Christians. We should not be surprised when we are persecuted because of our faith. That's what we read in Peter a few minutes ago. We should not be shocked when we are put at a disadvantage in society, when we take a stand for truth. I read another article this past week that there was a particular institution that was applying for a tax-exempt status, and the IRS refused them tax advantage credit or status because the position of that institution was to defend life at all stages and ages. In other words, having a pro-life position meant that they were not eligible for tax-exempt status. That's the kind of world that we live in. A world which refuses to bow the knee. Remember the prophet Habakkuk, when he saw what was going around him, he questioned God's justice. And he said this, "How long until justice is done when the wicked will be rebuked?" The fact is, brothers and sisters in Christ, things are not always just in this world. Obeying God, living in accordance with our convictions, is not going to win the praise or the favor of our political leaders. But should we be surprised at this? Should we be shocked when the world hates us, when they already hated our master? That's what Matthew 10 says. They hated Jesus. They will hate us, his followers. They hate those who do what is right because by our righteousness we expose their wicked deeds. 1 Peter 4, if you suffer for doing good, you are blessed. If you suffer for bearing the name of a Christian, do not be ashamed, but rather glorify God in that name. For the time of judgment has begun, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, it would have been much easier for Naboth to simply fudge on his convictions, to simply sell the land, enjoy the praise of the king, make a good profit, and move on. But in standing firm in his convictions, holding to the word of God, embracing the promises of an inheritance, Naboth suffers for doing good, he is persecuted for doing what is right, and he loses not only his possession, but he loses his life. Again, as 1 Peter 4 says, the righteous are scarcely saved, but what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Should we not expect, should we not approach the world with the mindset that if they hated Christ, if they hate His Word, if they hate truth, if they hate righteousness, why would they applaud? Why would they embrace? Why would they praise us for doing what exposes them and their sins? So we should expect the world to hate us. We should expect the world to persecute us. Because it does not love and embrace our Savior. This calls for patience. It calls for patience as we wait upon the Lord, as we commit ourselves, we commit our lives to Him. But it also means that we can have confidence in this world. Because the judge of the earth will do what is right. Perhaps you remember reading this or hearing this in 1 Peter 4. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Yes, we can expect our properties to be plundered. We can expect our names to be slandered. We can expect our church to be labeled, to be an ultra-conservative or whatever label they want to use. For embracing what God says in His Word, that is to be expected. But we can have confidence when we look towards the future because God is just. And His just demands, His righteousness will be upheld. And that dealing with God's enemy is what we find in our last point. Ahab confidently goes into Naboth's vineyard. There's no one left to claim it. But he meets an unwanted guest in verse 20. Verse 20, we find this. Ahab says to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." Elijah says, "I found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume you and your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free." What we find in our last point is a comprehensive rebuke. Our story turns a corner as the Lord's prophet arrives on the scene to announce the word of the Lord. Naboth's blood cries out, and the Lord hears. The Lord sees. And although it is not always evident in this world, in our lifetime, we can be confident that the judge of the earth will do what is right. Habakkuk learned this. The Lord goes out for salvation for His people, and He crushes the head of the wicked. Our God is extremely patient, but He will by no means clear the guilty. So there is a curse pronounced on Ahab and his line, is verse 21. "I, the Lord, will bring disaster on you. Evil will come upon you. I will burn you up. You will be removed and swept away. You will be cut off. Your posterity will be removed from behind you. Nothing will be left. Your possession, your name, your kingdom, your reign, everything you have will be brought to an end. You will become like chaff. I will burn you up and I will sweep you away." Ahab will not have a lasting dynasty. His sons will not sit everlasting on his throne. He'll have no surviving heir, and in one generation, his entire line will be undone. This is a very specific and pointed curse applied to Ahab, Jezebel, and all of their children. But when we think of a rebuke of the king, this is not the first time the Lord has had to rebuke a king for a very grievous sin. In fact, interestingly, there are a lot of connections between King Ahab and King David in our text. Both David and Ahab, the two kings, started with the sin of coveting. They took what did not belong to them, they stole, and they committed murder to cover their tracks. Both Naboth and Uriah, the righteous ones, Naboth and Uriah not only lost their possessions, but they ended up losing their very lives, put to death by their very kings. As David was rebuked by Nathan, Ahab is going to be rebuked by the prophet Elijah. And both will repent, as we're going to see next week. Ahab and Jezebel, taken Naboth's possessions, are now cursed by the Lord. So the Lord says to Ahab, as you did to Naboth, you took his possessions, you ended his life, and you snuffed out his line. So now I do to you. I'm taking your possessions, I'm taking your life, and I'm snuffing out your line. What you did to others has now come upon you. You sowed to the wind, you are now going to reap the whirlwind. And this gives a twofold application. One, it warns the wicked. Two, it gives confidence to the church, confidence to God's people. It is a warning for the wicked. Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Although it may appear, although it may seem that the wicked might get away with it in this life, you can rest assured they will not get away with it in the life to come. And as God's people, we can be confident and leave these matters to the Lord's hand. And saying in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, the church is to learn to not take matters in their own hands. We should not doubt the justice of God. The wicked will be dealt with, the enemies will be destroyed, the righteous will be vindicated, and the wicked will receive their just dues. How do I know this fact? Because Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. When Jesus Christ returns on the clouds of glory, he will expose, he will open, he will reveal the lives of every person. The wicked, scoundrels, rascals, crooks, thieves, murderers, idolaters, and adulterers will be brought before his throne, Christ's throne. He will expose their works, revealing the worth of their lives, casting them out into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Psalm 2 says the same way. There are kings like Ahab who shake their fist, who try to rebel, who try to break off the bonds of God's sovereign rule. But those who reject and rebel against the Son, Psalm 2 says, will be shattered and terrified by his wrath. Yes, we do not always see it in this life, but we can rest assured, brothers and sisters, that God's justice will be upheld. His timing is not always our timing, because in fact, he is exceedingly patient. And his patience means that he gives these wicked sinners time to repent, as Ahab does, as we'll see next week. But those who are covered in the blood of Christ can rest assured, can have confidence, can have peace in knowing that all Christ's enemies and those who make themselves enemies of the church will be dealt with. Either they will be humbled in this life, where they will repent and believe and flee the coming wrath by being justified and covered in the blood of Christ, or they will meet the wrath of Christ when he returns on that last day. Brothers and sisters, we live in an increasingly evil time, an increasingly evil age, where those who do wickedness, who live rebelliously, are not only allowed, but they are praised. And if you do not join in the chorus of praising those who live wicked and rebellious lives, you are the recipient of the hatred and wrath of society. That's the world that you and I live in. It is increasingly blatant in their rebellion and rejection of God's word. More violent and proud in their sins. Rulers are growing ever more wicked. Lawbreakers becoming more violent. And God's enemies are becoming emboldened. Timothy puts it this way, in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasures, haters of God, and haters of the truth. That's the age, that's the world we live in. Now, this should not fill us with fear, but rather a patience and a confidence. God sees. Jesus knows. And he will deal with these, his enemies, these wicked ones, in his due time. To conclude, our God is just. But his justice is not always evident when we expect it, or in the manner that we suppose. Our theme puts it this way: Jesus Christ assures us of his justice as we witness the injustice at Naboth's vineyard. Concerning Ahab and Jezebel, if you turn to 2 Kings 9, you will find what God promised is fulfilled. Blood licked up by the dogs, bodies consumed either by the birds of the air or the dogs in the city. Their posterity will not enjoy being buried as a sign of honor. They won't even receive a grave. God is patient. And in our time, although in his justice he could come down on the clouds of glory, Jesus remains patient, allowing men time to repent, as Peter says. Job 3 asks this question: does God pervert justice? Abraham answers that question: will not the judge of the earth do what is right? You know that he will. Job 21, the wicked spend their days in prosperity, but suddenly they will go down to the grave. God's people will be rescued. The wicked will be condemned, all in his good time. So wait on the Lord. Commit yourself to his cause. Trust in his justice. As the saints in Revelation 6 cry out, "How long, Lord? How long, Lord, till you come judge the earth? How long until you avenge our blood, the blood of the martyrs?" Jesus gives them a white robe and says, "Wait a little while longer until all your brothers and sisters, your fellow martyrs, join you." So don't be surprised when it appears in this world that wicked prosper. Their time will come. So we wait. We commit ourselves to the care and protection of our Lord, and we wait, trusting that when the King of Kings returns on the clouds of glory, that the one who will judge the living and the dead will do what is right, will completely rescue, deliver, secure, and vindicate his bride, and cast out his enemies into the bottomless pit. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for reminding us of your justice, but also your patience. We pray, Lord, that as your people, we would acknowledge that in this life we will face troubles, we will face trials. Give us strength, O Lord. Give us patience and peace as we face the slander and persecution of this world, which is set on wickedness and rebellion. As we are persecuted for the name of Christ which we bear, may we stand firm. May we not be tossed to and fro. May we never deny your name. But may we be willing to be persecuted, knowing that you are just, and Christ will return to make all things right. So we commit our lives and we commit justice to the hands of Jesus Christ, the judge who will come seated on his throne. In his name we pray. Amen.